On the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This statement has been a part of the Christian faith from the very beginning. The third day he rose again from the dead, the Apostles' Creed says. The Scriptures confirm this fact. And yet today, amazingly enough, we find doubt on every side concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
We have so-called Christian theologians, such as the late Paul Tillich, who said of the resurrection of Christ, "absurdity compounded into blasphemy." Or the famous German New Testament scholar Rudolf Bultmann says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place in theological history, not in genuine history, and therefore it is not subject to historical confirmation, which is simply theological gobbledygook for saying that it didn't really happen. The real problem, however, is not that there is no historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. The real problem is a philosophical problem. As Clark Pinnock has said in one of his writings, quote, "Most modern unbelievers are not interested in the evidence for or against the resurrection. In actual fact, such evidence is quite compelling. It is at least conceivable that, faced with the available historical data for the resurrection, some non-Christian might admit its probability. But every investigator interprets his facts within a philosophical framework. For most secular historians, this means that only those events have significance which fit in with the empirical universe, excluding God and the supernatural. Therefore, even if probable, the resurrection would be such an odd, inexplicable occurrence that it would be absurd to the secular historian. It would remain an offensive surd until it shattered the naturalism that rejected it. Modern man believes the resurrection is absurd. Not then because the evidence for it is weak, he seldom pauses to examine that, but because it cannot fit in with his world view. He is a confirmed naturalist. There is but one level of reality. Nature is all there is, the whole show. The resurrection implies an inadmissible thought that a higher level of being exists outside the range of his senses, to which the glorified body of Jesus belongs. Until he will admit the possibility of a theistic world, no amount of evidence will convince modern man that the resurrection is not absurd." Unquote from Clark Pinnock. This, I feel, is a good statement of the fact that the resurrection of Christ is a philosophical problem rather than a factual problem. Because actually, the facts are all on the side of the resurrection. What of the evidence? Let's briefly consider it. First of all, the tomb was empty on the third day. This is undisputed. We must then explain what happened to the body of Christ. Briefly, some of the theories which have been advanced are, number one, the swoon theory. That is, that Jesus didn't really die, but that he simply swooned, that he passed out, and that finally, in the coolness of the tomb, he revived, somehow or other came forth without being seen, presented himself to his disciples, and they somehow or other believed that he had been raised from the dead. This is commonly believed by Muslims. I have a book in my possession by Muslim writers which presents this view. It has been revived in recent days by the famous book, The Passover Plot, by Hugh Schoenfield, which gives a little different twist, but which is essentially the old swoon theory in new dress. This, of course, is absurd. How could he have gotten out, even if he had revived? How could the Roman soldiers, who were experts at killing people, let this man get away? How could the soldiers who were guarding the tomb let him out without his being seen? How could he convince his disciples that he, a beaten, battered, almost dead man, was actually alive from the dead? The absurdity is almost beyond belief. A second view that has been advanced is that he came to the wrong tomb, or they came to the wrong tomb. When Jesus was buried late in the evening at dusk, no one was able to mark the tomb with certainty. And therefore, on Sunday morning, when they came to the tomb, they went to the wrong tomb. This is perhaps even more absurd, in that one would think that if that tomb had been empty, they would have searched until they found the right one. Others have discussed the possibility that perhaps animals dragged the body away. This hardly requires comment. Some have suggested that his enemies stole the body. This also doesn't require comment, because that's the very thing they were trying to prevent. If they could have produced the body, they would have killed Christianity in one day. The usual interpretation that is given by those who do not accept the resurrection is that the friends of Jesus stole the body, his disciples. This was the explanation given by the Jews as recorded in Matthew 28:13, and it is still the popular explanation given by those who do not accept the resurrection. This, however, is also extremely unlikely, because in the first place, they were in no position to steal a body, with the Roman soldiers there, and in the second place, they had no great desire to steal the body, because the disciples were scattered and terrified, and this was the last thing in the world that they would want to try, to pull off some gigantic hoax and risk their own lives in the process. The only alternative which really makes sense, and which has the evidence to support it, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the most logical and the most reasonable of all the explanations. Now let me mention seven principal lines of evidence for the resurrection. First of all, there were eyewitnesses. There were at least 10 occasions on which Jesus appeared to men after his resurrection. Number one, he appeared to Mary Magdalene on Sunday morning just after the resurrection, John 20:11-18. Secondly, he appeared to the other women also on Sunday morning, Matthew 28:9-10. Number three, he appeared on Sunday afternoon to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Mark 16:12, Luke 24:13. Number four, he appeared to Peter Sunday evening, Luke 24:33, 1 Corinthians 15:5. Number five, he appeared to the 10 disciples with only Thomas absent. This was Sunday evening, the day of the resurrection. This is described in three of the Gospels, particularly Luke 24:36, John 20:19. You will recall on that occasion he appeared through closed doors in the midst of the room. He ate fish with the disciples. They handled him and saw that he was flesh and bones, that he was not a ghost. Sixthly, he appeared a week later, the next Sunday night, to 11 disciples, this time Thomas being included, John 20:26, 1 Corinthians 15:5. It was on this occasion that Thomas, who had doubted his resurrection, was convinced and fell down and worshipped Jesus Christ and said, "My Lord and my God." Number seven, he appeared to 7 disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, John 21. The time here is unknown, sometime during the 40 days on earth following the resurrection. It was here that the miraculous haul of fish occurred, and he had his famous dialogue with Peter when he told him to feed my sheep. Then, number eight, he appeared to more than 500 people at once on an appointed mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28:16, Mark 16:15, 1 Corinthians 15:6. It was on this occasion that he gave the great commission to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Over 500. And Paul says in the passage in 1 Corinthians that most of them were still alive in his day, in effect saying, "If you don't believe me, go ask them." And it is significant that not one of his contemporaries ever questioned the resurrection on the basis of the fact that the eyewitnesses would not confirm it. The ninth appearance was to James, the brother of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:7. And finally, his last appearance, number 10, is recorded in Acts 1:9, Mark 16:19, and Luke 24:44. It was on this occasion that he predicted the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which was just a few days off. He ascended into heaven, and there was a statement by the angels concerning his second coming. He was also seen at a later time by Stephen when he died in Acts 7. He appeared to the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. He apparently appeared to the Apostle Paul in Arabia. He appeared to Paul in the temple. He appeared to Paul in prison, He appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation. Now it is noteworthy that there is absolutely no evidence whatever in existence to discount this testimony, only philosophical presupposition. It's worth noting also that those who have studied the Gospels carefully have found that they are extremely accurate. You might compare the work of Simon Greenleaf, the famous Harvard law professor, who wrote a book a number of years ago in which he examined the four Gospels, the testimonies of the four evangelists, in the light of the laws of evidence, which would be admitted in any courtroom in the land. And he came to the conclusion, as a jurist, that the testimony of the Gospel writers would have to be accepted as valid information on the basis of the existing laws of evidence. And it's interesting also that a more recent legal authority, no less than the Dean of the University of London Law School, J.N.D. Anderson, just within the last few years has written a book in which he affirms substantially the same thing, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is authenticated by eyewitness testimony, which testimony has not and apparently cannot be shaken by evidence. Occasionally you hear the argument, but the only people who saw him were just his own disciples. If he had just appeared to someone else, some impartial authority, as though perhaps there might have been somebody there from the AP or from UP or from Time magazine, you see. If we could just have an impartial testimony. When you think about this a little while, this is really a ridiculous argument, because this implies that Jesus Christ could appear personally, bodily, to a person, and that person would still not believe in him. You see, there was a man such as this. There was a man who didn't believe in him, who saw him, and his name was Saul of Tarsus. But after he saw him, and after he revealed himself to him, he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it is inconceivable that anyone would not when such an occasion occurred. So here's the first great argument for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eyewitness testimony. The second argument is the existence of the Christian church. If Jesus Christ is not alive, then what was it that prompted the formation of the Christian church, which has had such a great effect on history? Was it all a giant hoax? Was there not a man in the whole group that could blast it, that could expose it? Incredible. The third line of argument, the celebration of Sunday rather than the Jewish Saturday. The reason that the church worships on Sunday is because it is celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he is not alive, then whatever prompted the early church to begin celebrating Sunday as the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection? A fourth line of argument, and an extremely important one, is the martyrdom of the apostles and the great change which took place in them. Tradition tells us that nearly every one of the original apostles was eventually martyred for the faith, perhaps one or two exceptions. And yet every one of them who was martyred went to his death proclaiming that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is the Son of God. Can you imagine a person going to his death protesting what he knows to be a hoax? Inconceivable. Psychologically impossible. We have no record of a man in his right mind who ever was willing to die for something he knew to be false. Even the most hardened criminal will tell the truth if it means his life in the end. Number five, the argument of the New Testament. That is, the very existence of the New Testament. Where does this document come from? Where does it find its source, if it is not the eyewitness testimony of those who saw these events? Number six, the fulfilled witness to the Old Testament. There were many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the work of Messiah, and several which mention his resurrection from the dead. And since all of these prophecies have been fulfilled in great detail, why should it be thought surprising if the ones concerning the resurrection of Christ would also be fulfilled? And then finally, number seven, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a logical and integral part of Christianity. God created man in the flesh, and therefore he will raise him in the flesh. And Jesus Christ is said to be the first fruits from the dead. And the rest of the harvest, the rest of the Christians, will come forth because he is raised. It is an integral part of Christianity and completes the whole picture of the redemption which God has made possible in Christ. Now, what is the theological significance of the resurrection of Christ? What does it mean? Let me just mention these briefly. Number one, the resurrection authenticated the claims of Christ. I mean by this that Jesus Christ was proved to be what and who he claimed to be because he was raised from the dead. Romans 1:4, Jesus Christ is declared to be, demonstrated to be, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, anyone can claim to be God. Anyone can claim to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But not everyone can come back from the grave. And it was this event which proved that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and that what he said was true. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ ratifies the efficacy of the atonement. In other words, it proves that God accepted the death of Christ for the sins of the world. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, literally, because of our justification. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In other words, no one can condemn believers in Jesus Christ because he died and is risen again. And that substantiates the efficacy of his death. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures the believer in Christ of needed power. Ephesians 1:19-22. Paul prays that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Or Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. The power of his resurrection, the same power that God exercised in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, is available to Christians in their daily lives through the Holy Spirit. Number four, the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures the believer in Christ of his own resurrection. John 14:19. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. 1 Corinthians 15:17-18. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ perished. But he says in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that belong to Christ at his coming. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that we too, who believe in him, shall come forth from the grave at the appointed time, at the second coming. And finally, in the fifth place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures the world of the certainty of judgment. Acts 17:31, Paul before the Areopagus in Athens. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man Jesus Christ whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's another reason why the unbeliever doesn't want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ is alive, according to the Word of God, he is also the judge of all men. And every man will one day stand before the risen, resurrected Christ and give an answer to him for his rebellion and his rejection during his lifetime. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples one last time on the Mount of Olives and told them that they were not to leave Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Holy Spirit, which they had known was coming. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus says, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And then after the disciples had asked Jesus about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, which he declined to answer on that occasion, Jesus said in verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And if you will notice the outline of the remainder of this volume, that pretty much is the outline of how things went. As a matter of fact, that isn't a bad outline even of the book of Acts, because the first 7 chapters have to do primarily with the witness of the Christians in Jerusalem, and then, starting with chapter 8 and going up into the middle of chapter 11, you have Judea and Samaria, and then, following that, starting in chapter 11, verse 19, you have the mission to the Gentiles. First Peter, and then later, Paul. After this, we are told, verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In other words, Jesus ascended back to the Father. And as they were standing, looking up into heaven, following his vanishing form, 2 men stood by them in white apparel. These are apparently angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, how did Jesus go into heaven? He went literally. He went bodily. He went visibly. And that is precisely how he will return, according to the angelic message. The disciples obediently went back into the city of Jerusalem, gathered there in the upper room, probably the same upper room where the Last Supper was held, and waited for the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. In the 2nd chapter of Acts, we have the account of the coming of the Spirit. This was the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, which by definition occurred 50 days after the Jewish feast of first fruits. And first fruits was the day on which Jesus Christ was resurrected. Therefore, it was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. This, then, was 10 days after the ascension, because Jesus Christ was on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. We are told in the 2nd chapter of Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, this is very important. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. The coming of the Holy Spirit was not dependent upon the prayers of the disciples. It was not dependent upon their tarrying, upon their waiting, upon their begging God. It simply was the appointed time that the Father had authorized for the dispensing of the Holy Spirit to men, and therefore it was simply the time appointed of the Father. It had fully come, and therefore the event took place. Now the text goes on to say, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. In other words, there was a great ball of flame from which there were fingers or pointers, and there was one pointer or one finger sitting upon each of the people in the room. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we are told that, as you would normally expect at the Feast of Pentecost, there were Jews there from all over the Roman Empire. And to their astonishment, they began to hear the disciples speaking to them in their own native languages. Now, we've already discussed the gift of tongues at some length in Volume 1, Unit 5. And we will discuss it at still greater length when we come eventually to Volume 7 on the Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. Let's speak for a moment here about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and just very briefly about the gift of tongues. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, and although the terminology is not used here specifically in this chapter, this is obviously the fulfillment of the promise which Jesus had made in chapter 1. It is here spoken of as the coming of the Holy Spirit to fill them. But nevertheless, it was the coming of the Holy Spirit also to baptize them. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell a Christian and thus to identify him with the spiritual body of Christ. After the transition period of the book of Acts, this was an experience which occurred at the moment of salvation, and that is the case today. It is not a second work of grace. It is not something that you have to pray for. It's not something you have to beg God for. It's not something you have to tarry for. It's not something that someone has to lay on hands for. It is simply the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell those who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, accompanying this phenomenon here, of course, was the gift of tongues. And as we have already seen back in Volume 1, this was the supernatural ability to speak in languages not previously studied. This is one of the spiritual gifts which is mentioned in the Bible, which gift, we believe, is no longer extant in the Christian church because of the elimination of the need for these sign gifts after the completion of the canon of Scripture. On this particular occasion, however, God used this gift to draw a crowd together, to so excite the curiosity of the Jews that they would come together and listen to the sermon which Peter preached. And I would like to draw your attention now primarily to the message which Peter preached on this occasion. He starts off in verse 14 by pointing out in the next few verses that the particular phenomenon which they were witnessing was not the result of drunkenness, but rather was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And he quotes here from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as is usually the case in Old Testament prophecy, the prophet sees the first and second comings of Christ merged together in a single view. The pouring out of the Spirit occurred at the first coming of Christ. Some of the other phenomena mentioned in this passage, such as the turning of the sun into blood and the darkening of the moon, will not happen until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, the Apostle Peter, on this occasion, used this great incident as the springboard for his sermon concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So far as we have any knowledge, this is the first public announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice the sermon, starting in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Here is a word about the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And there is the death of Jesus Christ. Now, starting in verse 24 and going down through verse 35, we have the great announcement, the public announcement, to the Jewish people of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, what proof does Peter offer that Jesus of Nazareth is actually alive from the dead? First of all, in verses 25 through 31, he offers the proof of Old Testament prophecy. And quoting from the 16th Psalm, verses 8 through 11, he points out that the Old Testament of the Jews prophesied that Messiah would die and that he would rise from the dead. And therefore they should have expected the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus if he is the Messiah. Then in verse 32 he gives a second proof of the resurrection, which is the eyewitness testimony of himself and the other disciples. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Eyewitness testimony. And the third proof of the resurrection of Christ is in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. In other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit with all of the accompanying spiritual gifts. It was Jesus who said he would send the Holy Spirit when he returned to the Father. Now the Holy Spirit has come in fulfillment of that promise. And therefore, that in itself is demonstration of the fact that the risen Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. Then the conclusion of his message in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Jehovah God, and he is the Messiah of Israel." The response was absolutely phenomenal. When they heard, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As we've already mentioned briefly, and as we will see in greater detail later, the baptism was simply the corollary of the repentance, and was not in itself a prerequisite for salvation. Now here is the great Pentecostal sermon of Peter, which led to the salvation of some 3,000 Jews on this particular occasion. Another very important incident that took place in this early stage of the church's history is recorded for us in Acts chapter 6, where we have the selection of the first deacons. The apostles were becoming overworked. It was impossible for them to take care of all of the chores which the church had laid upon them. They were supposed to minister the Word of God. They were supposed to give themselves to prayer. And yet they were also giving themselves to the care of the poor and the needy. And therefore it was decided by mutual consent that certain men would be selected by the church who could take care of these physical aspects of the ministry, the ministration to the poor and to the widows. And this would allow the apostles to give themselves totally to the ministry of the Word of God and to prayer, according to verse 4. 7 men were selected as the first deacons, and they are mentioned here in verse 5. Now, we've already studied the offices of the Christian church back in volume 2, and we went over the qualifications of deacons and elders to some extent there. Notice here they are simply summarized. We don't have as detailed a list of qualifications, but in verse 3, they were to be of honest report, they were to be full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. And that pretty much summarizes the longer list that we have in Paul. And here begins, then, the ministry of the deacon, as the one who takes from the spiritual leaders some of the responsibilities which they can handle themselves, and thus relieve the spiritual leaders for the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. One of these deacons was a man by the name of Stephen, who is said to be full of the Holy Spirit, a man of tremendous spiritual wisdom, full of faith and power, who did great wonders and miracles among the people. And starting in chapter 6, verse 8, and going on into chapter 7, we have Stephen preaching in some of the synagogues of the Jews in Jerusalem, particularly one of the synagogues which was frequented by certain of the Jews who were from outside Palestine, primarily. And in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, we have Stephen's sermon in this synagogue to these Jews, attempting to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel, the fulfiller of the promises of the Old Testament, the one for whom the Jews had been looking for all of these centuries, and who now in himself had fulfilled all of the messianic promises of the Old Testament. However, the people on this occasion didn't respond as they did to Peter on the day of Pentecost, but rather were infuriated by Stephen's sermon. And possibly the reason for it was some of the language here toward the end of the sermon. In chapter 7, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers." This is what you might call very straightforward preaching. But in this particular case, it resulted in his death, because verse 54 says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And of course, the account goes on to say that they stoned him. And as Stephen was dying, he knelt down and said, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." And he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." And he died. and thus he becomes the first recorded Christian martyr, the first man in Scripture to give up his life for the faith, that is, in the New Testament. And he thus becomes the first of a long line of Christians since that day who loved not their lives unto the death, and who were willing to part with life itself in order to be true to the mandate of Jesus Christ, that they might go and preach the gospel to every creature, that they might make disciples of all the nations. And to this very hour, there are men and women around the world who are still giving their lives, even as Stephen did, in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they will receive the martyr's crown. They will have a place of great honor in the presence of the Lord at his coming.